Please open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 22. And while you do that, let me extend a word of welcome to our visitors this morning. It is always a delight and source of encouragement to us to look out and see that the Lord has been pleased to bring some visitors in our midst. And you're welcome. And we trust that you will sense a warm welcome, that you will be spiritually encouraged by being with us today. Another word that might be helpful, and Enrique and Hilda brought some Mexican bread. I think it's wrapped up in little packets back there in that sack. So be sure and pick up a treat on the way out. I think there's enough for everyone. All right, 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 22, let us give reading to the Word of God. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It is happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So far in our study of false teachers as set forth by the Apostle Peter, we have considered their destructiveness found in 2 Peter 2, 1-3. We have considered their doom, 2 Peter 2, 4 through 9. We have considered their depravity, 2 Peter 2 through 17, 10 through 17. Today we will consider their deceptions. So we have their destructiveness, their doom, their depravity, and today their deceptions. In verse 17, Peter has given us a description, saying these false teachers are springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They are deceptive. And the deceptions of false teachers become even more apparent in the portion that we have just read. These verses vividly depict the manner in which false teachers are deceptive. First of all, they are deceptive in their methods, and they use deceptive words. Earlier, Peter has said in 2 Peter 2, 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. But now Peter adds to that and says, they will speak great swelling words, nice sounding, just empty. Empty. The use of arrogant words is a pretense often of wisdom and of great learning. One commentator makes this observation regarding truth and error. Truth is simple and delights in simple statements. It expects to make its way by its own intrinsic force, and is willing to pass for what it is worth. Then he adds, error is noisy and pompous. and hopes to succeed by substituting sound for sense, and by such tones and arts as shall induce men to believe that what is said is true, when it is known by the speaker to be false. The use of eloquent speech sounds impressive and promising, but Peter says it can also be accompanied by a glaring lack of substance. It's amazing how people can take the very simple truths and complicate them, isn't it? The gospel is meant to be preached simply, plainly, so that it can be understood by all. And so we don't have to rely upon all sorts of impressive gimmicks in speech, in presentation, or otherwise. But not only do they use empty words, they actually appeal to the flesh. Look again at verse 18. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. The King James translation uses the word allure. It is the same word used back in verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. It is also used in James chapter 1 and verse 14. But it says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, allured by his own lusts. Now, in their teaching, these false teachers explicitly promise lenience in carnal appetites. They imply unrestricted lenience by teaching doctrines that give their followers freedom to give unrestrained liberty to the lust of the flesh. And verse 18, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice, they allure through the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh would include, but not be limited to, immorality, materialism, envy, and pride. There's a list of the works of the flesh found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. We live in an age that is characterized by antinomianism. We live in an age that believes that it is not necessary to preach or to obey the moral law. Years ago, there was a theory that was quite popular. It was known as the carnal Christian theory. That it was possible that Christ could be received as Savior, but not as Lord. And after receiving Christ, actually there are two roads to heaven. One road takes you through the path of self-denial, self-crucifixion, and all sorts of spiritual matters. And if you choose to go that route, you'll get some rewards when you arrive in heaven. However, you can bypass all of that and go this road. continue to be carnal in your life, continue to refuse to deal biblically with sin, and you will get to heaven. But you will miss the rewards. That is giving people to understand that it is possible for you to continue in your sin and still arrive in heaven. So that sounds pretty ridiculous to me. Are you sure about that? Yes, I'm sure. Because during that time I was involved in a ministry that invited a group of people to come and preach to the young people. I still have the tract folder that was passed down. And they had a big display. It was also illustrated in the folder, but they had a big display back here. And they actually had a cross. You go through that gate and that cross, that's salvation. And afterwards the road split. And to one way there was another cross that you had to confront. That's the Lordship of Christ. But you could bypass that and take the other road and arrive in heaven minus a few yo-yos. And this was preached to a bunch of kids who were brought in from the barrios. Now you tell me, dear people, which road are they going to choose? Well, the answer is quite obvious. If I can have my fun and still end up in heaven, who cares about the rewards? You see, such teaching is promising liberty, promising licentiousness, promising that you can do these things if you want to and still arrive in heaven. In our own day, we are confronted with the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And many times these things are presented in a display of excessive wealth in order to attract a following. Much of the music that is used in worship services today appeals to the flesh. There is music that appeals to the person from here up. And there is music that appeals to people from here down. And we could spend a lot of time talking about music and the components of music and the elements of music. Suffice to say, there is music that appeals to the flesh, to the sensual appetites. And it is being used in evangelical churches today. And while you may preach one thing, what you're demonstrating is something else. You're appealing to the flesh. And who are the victims? Peter says in verse 18, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. It means that they almost escaped from the snares and influences of those who live in error and sin. They had begun to think upon their ways. They had broken off many of their evil habits, and there was hope that they would be entirely reformed and would become dedicated Christians. But they were allured back again to the sins in which they had so long indulged. Not only are they deceptive in their methods, they're deceptive in their promises, promising them freedom in verse 19, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Yes, it is true. Biblical Christianity does promise liberty. Liberty from the guilt of sin. Liberty from the penalty of sin. Liberty from the power of sin. One day, freedom and liberty from the very presence of sin. Biblical Christianity promises that. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. But the particular liberty which these persons seem to have promised was freedom from what they regarded as needless restraint or from strict and narrow views of religion. You mean you can't do that? You mean you have to do that? Isn't that awfully narrow? Isn't that awfully restrictive? Narrow is the way. Narrow is the way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Peter adds, "For what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved." The Apostle Paul elaborates upon that. "Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves, yes, slaves of righteousness." What evidence do we have that these false teachers were slaves of their corruption? Back in earlier part of 2 Peter chapter 2, we see they attempt to exploit you through covetousness. They are a slave to the sin of covetousness. They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. 2 Peter 2, verse 10. In that same verse, they despise authority. In verse 12, they speak evil of the things they do not understand. Verse 13, they count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, and a heart trained in covetous practice. Would you say they are slaves of their lusts? But thirdly, they are grossly self-deceived. Verses 20 and 21, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome." Now again, there are those who would like to take this passage and say, "Oh yes, you see, the Bible teaches that once you can be saved and then you can lose your salvation." Recently we pointed out that that would go against the whole teaching of Scripture. Christ is everywhere presented as a representative and substitute. And if you understand those two words, representative and substitute, for those whom He came to save, meaning He died for the elect, dear ones, it is quite clear, not one soul for whom Christ died could ever perish. So the words of our text do not mean that they had been true Christians and had fallen from grace. People may outwardly reform and in that sense escape from the open corruptions which prevail around them. Perhaps escape from things they had practiced themselves. They can do all of that and still lack a work of saving grace in the heart. There is a knowledge of doctrines and duties of religion which may lead sinners to abandon their vicious habits, their sinful lifestyle. There are many reasons why people quit sinning. Afraid of being caught. Afraid of ruining their good name. Afraid of losing their job. Seeking to gain a better reputation. It's amazing how far people can actually go in making some sort of exterior change, but falls short of a true work of saving grace in the heart. And the propagation of easy believism in our day is adding to that, of making it possible for people to make some exterior quick response to the gospel, and then they're told, you're in, you're safe, everything's okay, and no change in the heart has ever taken place. It says they are entangled. It's an interesting word. It means to implicate. It means being entangled like an animal in a net. Young people, listen carefully. Sin has a way of taking and holding captive. Think of the life of Samson. And there you will see that sin binds. Sin blinds, and sin grinds. And children and young people, I want you to listen to me, your pastor, this morning. Sin will always take you further than you intended to go. And sin will always cost you more than you intended to pay. Part of the entanglement of sin is this deceit and hardening effect that's often imperceptible. The writer to the Hebrews says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's that minutely indiscernible cataract that begins to grow on the heart. But sin not only deceives, it destroys. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Why is that so? Well, there could be some reasons. It could be because they are willing now to show to others that they are no longer under the restraints by which they had professedly bound themselves in the past. It could be because God gives them up to the indulgence with fewer restraints than formerly. It could be a lot of reasons why their latter end is worse than the beginning. It could be because they would not have dishonored the cause of religion as they now have done. It could be that they would not have sunk so deep in the practice of sin as they now have. It could be that they would not have incurred the condemnation of the world of woe. If people are resolved on being wicked, they had better never pretend to be good. What's happened to them? Peter says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. What do we have here? We have this. Under all appearances of reformation, still their evil nature remained. Nothing changed. And you kids know this. We could bring in a nice little pig, bathe it, put some deodorant and perfume on it, and put a nice little ribbon around its neck. In fact, you could set it up at the dinner table if you wanted to. Just don't leave the door open. Because if it gets one whiff of that sour mud out there, it'll be gone and out the door, ribbon, perfume, and all. Because it's still a pig. That's why. Peter's telling us, it only proved that there was no real change ever took place. Regardless of appearance. I want to make these applications. First application, these arrogant words of vanity. Those who are propagating error often given to the use of what we might call high and lofty manner of speaking. Those who teach and preach the truth know the value in speaking the truth clearly and simply. Paul said, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit." An affected, lofty, pretended way of speaking often, dear people, can be traced to some unmortified lust, perhaps the lust and desire for a public applause. Sinners are usually fond of this style of speech because it tends to entertain and divert their minds from acknowledging and dealing with their sin. Second application, there may be a very remarkable external change from a vile and blasphemous and profane practice, but it falls short of true and genuine conversion. Where there has been no genuine conversion, there is always a propensity to embrace error. Third application, one of the most effective methods used by false teachers is the promising of liberty from the restrictions of the moral law and the demands of the gospel. Dear ones, there is a right and proper doctrine of Christian liberty. But remember, true Christian liberty never gives you the liberty to sin. It never gives you the liberty to cause other people to sin. True Christian liberty is the freedom to obey Christ and to pursue holiness and a life of practical godliness. Fourth application, the guilt and deserved wrath against those who, after illumination by the truth and external renunciation of their sins, do return to them is much greater than if they had never been enlightened. Their sin and guilt is increased, and that they have sinned against the light. And finally, we observe that Peter spares no words in describing the vileness of sin. I will be no more graphic than the apostle. It's dog vomit. That's the words of the apostle. One of the Puritan writers puts it this way. He who loves sin loves a disease. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that you might write your truth upon our hearts today. We thank you for your holy and infallible word forever settled in heaven. Grant, O God, that we shall ever have a very high esteem for the word of God. We shall guard it jealously. It shall come to us in our personal reading and in our preaching and public worship with our very highest authority. Upon our conscience. Upon every detail of our life. And Lord, help us to see that our sins, The worst part of our sins is not so much the inconvenience that it causes us or that it disturbs our conscience, but that our sin is against a holy and righteous God. That our sin is against your holy word, your law, against the person and work of Christ, and against the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that seals us unto the day of redemption. Well, God, we pray that you will enable us and cause us to have a right and proper view of our sin. We would pray this morning for those who may be here who have never savingly believed on Christ. And we pray that this will be the day that you might do that work that you alone can do in the heart. Quicken that heart and give life, and with that life, grant repentance and saving faith. Lord, we pray that you will bless your people who have reason this morning to believe that they do know you. Oh God, grant we shall be willing to deal drastically with our own remaining sin. And in the light of what we have been studying in terms of false teaching, Lord, we realize that in our own day it is very prevalent. We pray that we may be salt and light in this generation. In his name we pray. Amen.